Take your Bibles, if you would, and open them to Revelation chapter 5. We're going to hopefully look at the whole chapter tonight. Revelation chapter 5, and beginning with verse 1. The Bible says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?' But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or to look inside it. And then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals.' And then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the world. And came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song: 'You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth.' And then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice, they sang, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and glory and honor and praise.' And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea, and all that is in them, singing, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever.' The four living creatures said, 'Amen,' and the elders fell down and worshiped." Well, the chapter divisions in the Bible are not a part, you'll remember we talked about this, are not a part of the inspired text. They were added later by scribes. And whenever you find in the Bible a chapter that opens with the word "and," or as in the New International Version, "then," it should be really joined to the preceding chapter. And chapter 5 of the book of Revelation really is a continuation of the vision of heaven that was given to John in chapter 4. Chapter 4, John saw the throne of God in heaven with God seated upon the throne. And after John had gazed upon the throne in heaven, his attention suddenly shifted to an object in the hand of God the Father who sat upon the throne, a book sealed with seven seals. Chapter 5 and verse 1 says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals." Now, if you have a King James, as I know many of you do, it says "book." But this was not a book as we know it, with covers and pages and bindings. It was actually a scroll, and it is described there for us as being sealed with seven seals. Now, the text says that this particular scroll had seven seals. That probably refers to wax seals that were placed in the center or on the edges at intervals, at which point they would have to be broken in order to continue unrolling the scroll. This scroll, we're told, was written on both sides. And the reason for this we'll see later. Now, what is this scroll? Well, it is, I believe, in essence, the title deed to the earth. And you say, what do you mean the title deed to the earth, BJ? Well, remember that most of the symbols in the Revelation find their roots in the Old Testament. And so in order to understand this picture, we must return there. Take your Bibles and keep a finger there in Revelation chapter 5 or a bookmark and look over to Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus chapter 25, and look with me in verse 25. Leviticus 25 and verse 25. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, the third book from the beginning. Leviticus 25, 25. And it says there, if one of your countrymen, speaking of the Jews, the Israelites, if one of your countrymen becomes poor and sells some of his property, his nearest relative is to come and redeem what his countryman has sold. Now, this is what is called the law of the kinsman redeemer. And if you were here at Christmas, you may remember that we studied the book of Ruth and we talked extensively about this principle. If an Israelite had some property and was too poor to keep it or lost it somehow, a near kinsman, that is a relative, could redeem it. When God, you see, allocated the land to Israel, he gave it as a perpetual possession. And so if it were sold or lost, it didn't truly belong to the one who bought it or claimed it, because it could be redeemed by a person who met the proper qualifications. And there were three qualifications for being able to redeem the property. Number one, they had to be a near kinsman, that is a relative. Number two, they must be able to pay the price, that is, they must have the financial wherewithal, the ability to pay the price. And then finally, they must be willing to do it. They couldn't be forced to do it, but they must be willing to redeem the property. Now, the kinsman redeemer in the Old Testament is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, how is that? Well, number one, he was made flesh, that is, he became a man so that he is our kinsman. Number two, he was at the same time as much God as though he were not man at all, and therefore he was able to provide redemption. In other words, he was man so that he could die for the sins of man, but in order for his death to have enough merit to die for the sins of all men, then he had also to be God. And so we've talked about this before. He not only was God, but he was man. He was the God-man. He was 100% God and 100% man at the same time. In John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, he said, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself." And so therefore, he was willing. The Lord Jesus met all of the qualifications of a kinsman redeemer. Now, not only did he redeem us, but I want you to understand that he also redeemed the earth, which was given to man as a perpetual possession. But much like the Israelites, when they lost their allotted properties, when they were taken captive into Babylon, the earth was lost when man fell into sin. But it will one day be reclaimed by the right of redemption by the Lord Jesus Christ. See, when Adam was created in the garden, he was given the right to rule and to subdue the earth and everything in it. If you're still there in Leviticus, just turn on over to the book of Genesis and look with me in Genesis chapter 1, the first chapter. Genesis chapter 1 and begin with verse 27. Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. "And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" And so God placed into the possession of Adam the earth and all that was in it. But when Adam sinned, he forfeited his possession to Satan. And that's the reason that Satan is called in the Bible the god of this world. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, the god of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The devil is also called the prince of this world. John chapter 14 and verse 31, now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. When the evil one came and tempted the Lord after he had fasted 40 days, the devil promised him, you'll remember, the kingdoms of the world if he would just bow down and worship Satan. While the Lord did not comply, he never disputed Satan's right to offer it. So right now, Satan has possession of the earth and is largely in control of it. And that, of course, answers a lot of questions, doesn't it, about why the world is in the state that it is in. But the earth doesn't truly belong to Satan because Jesus, who is our kinsman redeemer, has bought it back with his own blood. And in a moment, we're going to see how that plays out. Now, what is the content of the book? What is the content? We've seen what it is, but what is the content? What is in this scroll? Well, it is the judgments of God, which may now be legally brought upon the earth that has been purchased by Christ. They are judgments which will vindicate God's righteousness and destroy God's enemies and avenge and deliver God's servants. The fact that they are written means that these judgments are decreed. Now, what is a decree? Well, a decree is a legally binding decision that is entered into a court record. What that means is that these judgments are certain to take place as the seals are open. We're going to see this as we get into chapter 6. As the seals are open, the decreed judgment that is contained in that portion of the scroll will come to pass. All right, now look with me in chapter 5, verses 2 through 4. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or to look inside. And here we see the search for one worthy to open the scroll. A strong angel is sent to search throughout the entire universe for one worthy to open the book, but no one is found. The word able here means having authority. Remember that if a Hebrew lost his land, the only one who would have the authority to redeem it and to open the deed is one who met the qualifications. It is evident that this scroll is intensely related to man. And here's an instance where the King James is the better translation, because the King James says that no man was able to open the book. The NIV says no one, and it's not a big difference, but there is a difference. No man was able to open the book. Why do I say that? Well, because man has tried so many times and so many ways to do what only Christ can do. That is to bring in an age like the kingdom, to bring in the millennium, to bring in some kind of utopian era. He has tried dictatorships and democracies. He's tried ecology and economics. He's tried science and psychology. He's tried false religion and militant atheism, but man cannot do it. And because no one was found who was able to open the book, John broke down in tears. Why? Because John knew that as long as the seals remained unbroken, Satan would remain in control of the earth. I don't know about you folks, but sometimes I just want to break down and cry too. Sometimes I just want to weep because the evil of this world gets worse and worse, and it seems like it will go on forever. Someone has written, it seems that right is forever on the scaffold and wrong is forever on the throne. And so John wept. Now look with me in verses 5 and 6. And then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." And then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. John is weeping because no one is found who's able to open the book. And one of the elders comes to John and comforts him and directs his eyes once again to the throne. And there John sees a lamb. Who is the lamb? Well, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there is also in this text an extensive list of characteristics given here to describe the lamb. And there are two reasons for these characteristics. Number one, first of all, they are given to clearly identify the person who is on the throne, who is worthy to open the scroll. He is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Why? Because Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. It speaks of his fierceness and strength, which, although glimpsed in his first coming, do not appear in their fullness until the moment anticipated here. He's also called there the Root of David. Jesus is in the flesh, a descendant of King David. He's called the Lamb because he provided the sacrifice which purchased redemption for man on the earth. He's described as having been slain and yet standing, obviously alive, because Jesus was crucified and buried and rose again on the third day from the dead. He is described as having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. Horns in the scripture are symbolic of power or authority. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, Jesus said, "All authority is given to me in heaven and in earth." The seven spirits of God, of course, as we saw earlier, refer to the sevenfold character of the one Holy Spirit that rested, who rested upon him. Now, the second reason for the descriptions that are given here are to demonstrate his right to open the scroll. You say, what rights, BJ? Well, number one, first, he had a prophetic right. That is, he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The ruler prophesied to come from that tribe. Turn over in your Bibles back to the book of Genesis, but not to the beginning of the chapter, but near the end, chapter 49. I want you to see this. Genesis chapter 49. And look with me, beginning in verse 9. While you're turning there, let me just mention the context here. In Genesis chapter 49, near the end of his life, Jacob blessed and prophesied about each of his 12 sons. And he, in chapter 49, verses 9 and 10, comes to his son Judah. And I want you to notice what he says there. Genesis chapter 49, beginning with verse 9, as he speaks to Judah prophetically, he says, "You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness who dares to rouse him. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his." Folks, this is one of the earliest prophecies in the Bible. Not the earliest, but one of the earliest prophecies in the Bible of the coming Redeemer, of the coming Messiah. So number one, he has a prophetic right. Number two, he has a legal right. He is called there the Root of David. According to the covenant that God made with David, the coming world ruler and judge must be from the family of David. And this is another early messianic prophecy. In Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 10, it says, "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people, and to it shall the Gentile seek, and his rest shall be glorious." So number one, it tells us of his prophetic right to open the book. Number two, it tells us of his legal right to open the book. Number three, it tells us that he has a redemptive right. He appears as the Lamb of God that had been slain. Jesus is able to open the book because he paid the price of redemption. Look with me in verse 7, back in Revelation chapter 5. He says he came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Here we see the one who has been clearly identified as Christ and who has been shown to be the only one who exists that is worthy to open the book, reaching out to receive it from God the Father who sits on the throne. And in receiving the scroll, it is made evident that all judgment and power over the earth are transferred to him. John chapter 5 and verse 22 says, "Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son." It is also the signal for the beginning of celebration and worship in heaven. The moment that Christ takes the seven sealed scroll, heaven erupts with praise. All of the angelic beings in heaven fall down before the Lord and begin to worship, while the redeemed church in heaven saw the song of redemption. Look in verse 8. "And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." Here we see the living creatures holding golden bowls full of incense. What are these incense? Well, this is another example of the value of simply allowing the scripture to interpret itself. The text says that the bowls of incense are the prayers of the saints. In the Old Testament tabernacle, there was an altar of incense that was kept burning continually. Look over in the book of Exodus with me for just a moment and let me show you that. Keep a finger there in Revelation chapter 5. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 30 and look with me there in Exodus chapter 30 and beginning with verse 7. Exodus chapter 30, beginning with verse 7. "Aaron must burn fragrant incense on the altar every morning when he tends the lamps. He must burn incense again when he lights the lamps at twilight, so incense will burn regularly before the Lord for generations to come." And we find that the sweet perfume that went up was a picture of the prayers of God's saints rising up to heaven. Psalm chapter 141 and verse 2 says, May my prayer be set before you like incense. May the lifting up of my hands be like the evening sacrifice." And so here in Revelation chapter 5 in heaven, the importance of prayer in the earthly scene is demonstrated. Whose prayers are they? Well, that's kind of interesting. They are, I believe, the as yet unanswered prophetic prayers of church age saints. You say, BJ, the church age saints are in heaven. Yes, they are. And these are prayers that they prayed about things to come that have yet to be answered. How many times has the prayer of John found in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 20, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus"? How many times has that prayer been prayed? Many of us have prayed for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus taught us to pray for the coming of the millennial age. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Have those prayers been answered yet? No, they've not, but they will be answered. And one of the responsibilities, it appears, that we, the redeemed church, will have in heaven is to present these prayers to God. The prayers of the saints from the first century until the rapture of the church will be a part of the praise and celebration that is going on in heaven at the handing over of the book to the Lord Jesus Christ. Won't it be something to present personally to the Father the prayers that we have prayed for the coming of His kingdom? Won't it be embarrassing if we haven't prayed any? Look in chapter 5 and verse 9. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. In this verse, they are said to be singing a new song. Now, what is that song? What does that mean? Well, it is a song that could not have been sung before the redemptive act that is represented in verse 6 by Christ's description as the Lamb that had been slain. That's the reason I called it earlier the Song of Redemption. Look in verse 10. You have made them to be a kingdom and priest to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Verse 10. Verse 10 speaks prophetically again of the millennial reign of Christ. The phrase there, on the earth, supports that. The church is a priesthood rather than having a priesthood. We talked about that last week. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. It is a royal family rather than merely being ruled by a king, and its members will not be so much subjects of the kingdom as they will be reigning with Christ on the earth during that millennial reign. Look over in Revelation chapter 20 for just a minute. Let's go to Revelation chapter 20. That describes the millennial reign of Christ. Revelation chapter 20. And look with me in verse 6. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with Him for 1,000 years. All right, now go back to chapter 5 and look with me in verse 11. Verses 11 and 12. And then I looked and heard the voice of many angels. How many angels? Look what he says. Numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. And they circled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Up until now, the angels, at least the four living creatures, appear to have joined in this chorus of praise sung by the redeemed church, but now they have a verse all their own. And this was a tremendous scene that no doubt left a lasting impression on John. This is the day that heaven has a holiday. The angelic hosts are seen on every side, numbering, the Bible says, 10,000 times 10,000. Now, I want you to understand about that John is probably not trying to give a specific number here. The Greek word that he uses is myrios, which was the largest number in the Greek language, and a word from which we get the word myriad. Some translations just translate it that way, myriads upon myriads. It was simply, I believe, John's way of describing an innumerable host. There is an innumerable host of angels, more angels than the sands of the sea and the stars of the sky. And all of them are singing in one great opus of praise. Notice in verse 12, that the Lamb is declared to be worthy. And then his worthiness is declared to be perfect by a sevenfold ascription of praise. Look at it. He is declared to be worthy to receive number one, power. Number two, riches. Number three, wisdom. Number four, strength. Number five, honor. Number six, glory. Number seven, blessing. What an awesome, awesome scene. At the mere taking of the sevenfold scroll, the four living creatures fall prostrate before the throne, and the church in heaven sings the song of redemption, and an innumerable host of angels shout praises to the Lamb. Folks, if that doesn't excite you, I think you've got calluses on your soul. Oh, what a glorious picture. But it doesn't end there. In verse 13 and 14, we find one final element of this scene. Look in those verses with me. And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth, and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. The four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Almost as one final guarantee of God's absolute jurisdiction and his ultimate victory over all before the terrible day of the tribulation, these verses carry John 1,007 years further into the future to the end of the millennium. It pictures the time of the great white throne judgment when every creature will worship Christ. This passage is very similar, and I want you to turn over to Philippians chapter 2, and I want you to notice the similarity of this passage to the description that is given in Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 9. Philippians chapter 2, where speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 9, the Bible says, therefore God exalted him, speaking of Christ, to the highest place and gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is at once a wonderful and at the same time a terrible picture. It is glorious because the church of Jesus Christ is represented here, and every person who has repented of their sins and trusted the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice as a payment for their sins will be numbered among those pictured here. Picture this grand and glorious scene. You know, this afternoon I got on the internet and I tried to find an artist's perception of what this scene might have looked at. And you know, I couldn't find one that even came close to the glory and the majesty and the magnificence. There, even what I could imagine. The Bible says that eyes not seen or ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things that he has prepared. No, there's nothing that could picture it, but even what I can conceive, I couldn't find a depiction, a painting that seemed to even come close. But just in your mind, picture this scene and then look for yourself. Because, folks, if you're a Christian, you are somewhere in that multitude. Amen. Sadly, another group is there as well. All of those who have ever rejected him are also present, giving glory to the Lamb, not by their redemption, but by their judgment. Every person who has rejected the love of the Lord Jesus Christ will at their resurrection be forced to bow and to worship him. Philippians chapter 2, Paul said, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Every person will at their resurrection, those who have rejected him included, will bow and worship him as they wait to be cast into the lake of fire.
Right.
And so the scene begins to shift as we approach chapter 6. And the beauty of that displayed in chapters 4 and 5 stand in stark contrast to the dark and ominous clouds of judgment that will come in the chapters to follow. Chapters 4 and 5 give us the heavenly side of the picture. But John's vision now turns to the earth in chapter 6. In heaven we see Christ, the Redeemer, sitting on his throne, receiving praise. But on the earth, we see Christ, the righteous judge, by whose authority the terrible events of the tribulation will unfold. Many Christians tend to be too occupied with the things of this present world, and their goals have little to do with eternity's values. But folks, Revelation puts heaven and earth in its proper perspective. The world and all that is in it will end in the tragedy of the tribulation. But heaven and all its glory will endure not only through the millennial reign of Christ, but throughout the vastness of eternity.